If you'll turn into the book of James, we are back in James as we had our studies in that book, and we ended, I think, in November. James chapter 5, we will read 13 down through 18. 5, 13 through 18. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous man have great power, and it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's go to God in prayer. Please pray for me as I seek to preach this text. Pray for yourselves as you sit on this, that we won't leave away from it with the misunderstanding of what James is saying here. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We ask you to be with us and pray that as we look at this text in James, that it would not be confusing, that I would not be confusing in my presentation, and that we would leave here grasping what James is saying to us and leave here again encouraged in our prayer life, that is to be faithful in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever been in a hospital and you're in a bad way, and one part of the badness of it is having pain, probably sometime during the day a nurse will come in and she will say this to you on a scale from 1 to 10, how bad is your pain? Well, I can't imagine a level of 1. I mean, that's more of an irritant, it seems to me, a level of, how are you going to feel pain at a level of 1? I never tell them it's a 1. If it's a 1, you don't have any pain as far as I'm concerned. A long time ago, I had to have surgery, a hernia repair. And I was told by a lot of people in this congregation that it did not hurt. There's nothing to it. And they all lied. I have never, ever hurt like that, ever. And they gave me a spinal. When the spinal wore off, I thought, this is okay. And then the spinal wore off, I thought they still had a knife sticking in me. It was so bad. And I was supposed to go home. And they told me to get out of the bed. I said, you people are crazy. I had tears. Well, I mean, that's how badly it hurt. And they were making me get out of that bed and sit in the chair. Finally, the doctor came in about 3 o'clock. He said, look, I'll give you something to leave you, but you'll have to stay. I said, I will be happy to stay. And so my pain threshold at that time was like it was a 20. It was way, way past 10. It was 10 wouldn't touch the pain that I was having there in the hospital. So let me ask you a question then as we go from that. How healthy is your prayer life on a scale to 1 from 1 to 10? How healthy is your prayer life? Are you one of those who says this, well, I prayed and it didn't work? Remember that prayer of Jabez? It was so popular. It was a mantra. You prayed it and prayed it and prayed it. It was kind of like a good luck charm is basically what it was. And people in the Christian church got all fired up about that nonsense. And they sold books. Whoever did that was good at business because they made a whole bunch of money. Like the Pet Rock. Remember the Pet Rock years and years ago? Of all the things, that guy became a millionaire by selling Pet Rocks. Well, the prayer of Jabez was similar to that. It was a sham. So you may be one of those who says, well, I prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened, so I simply don't pray anymore. I've given up on it. If you've given up on prayer, you've given up on God. That's the simple, plain and simple of it. You've given up on God. I mentioned D.B. Hill some time ago. And you know he preached his wife's funeral, and you know his text was Job 1:21, where it says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. E.B. Hill, as he was preaching, said this. He was from the South. I loved hearing him talk. He was from Texas, actually. He said, there's a raging controversy among some of you preachers. A lot of ministers out in his congregation to hear that funeral service. He said, some of you say the Lord gives, but the devil, he's the one that takes away. He said, some of y'all having trouble just accepting the Word of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, I would say if you've reached that point in your life where you've given up on prayer, then I would say some of y'all are having trouble believing the Word of God. The Bible tells us that God always hears the prayers of His children, always. We also understand from Scripture that He always answers our prayers. But sometimes He says no. That's when faith must come into play, and we must say this, God knows best. Well, the text that we're going to consider this morning is another encouragement by James for us to be involved in the life of prayer. And would have us to see this morning, that since prayer is a means whereby healing comes to the sick, since prayer is a means whereby healing comes to the sick in Christ's church, prayer on behalf of the sick should be faithfully offered expectantly. Prayer on behalf of the sick should be faithfully offered expectantly. And the first thing, the hope of healing through prayer is seen in James' exhortation to the sick to request a visit from the elders. James has addressed three different situations in these verses that we looked at back in November. We were looking at it and, in a sense, moved on. And the first thing he says is, anyone among you suffering? Are there those in the church who are dealing with difficulties and some that fit into this category? And what this is suffering means anything that is hurtful or hard or difficult. Have you lost a job and you're wondering how you're going to pay your bills, how you're going to take care of your family? A broken relationship that you were close to someone and now it's gone and you wonder if it'll ever be the same again and if it'll ever be mended. A fractured marriage where you were so happy and expectant there as you walked down the aisle together after being pronounced man and wife by the minister. And now things are not so good anymore. And you hear something you never, ever thought you would hear, and the word divorce is talked about in your relationship. Or being estranged from your children. One time someone said to me, I always thought that I would be close to my children. And they were no longer. And how tragic it is when those children fail to give even lip service to the gospel and have no interest in the things of Christ whatsoever. And that does happen at times, does it not? When they don't care of the things of God. I was listening to Jeff Thomas. Jeff Thomas is a Reformed Baptist from Aberystwyth, Wales. Haven't seen Jeff in, probably 25 years at least. Great preacher. And he talked about how horrible it was for a parent to have his children say they didn't believe the gospel. They had no interest in the things of Christ. And as for me, I don't care if my children are not the best in business. I don't care if they don't have the warmest personalities. I don't care if they don't live in the biggest homes. More than anything else, what I want them to be is Christ-like and godly, and their wives as well, and grandchildren also. More than anything else in the world, that's what I want for my children and their families, to be like Christ. So he presents these things to them. And he says, what to do in these? Are you suffering? Well, let him pray. Like Elvis saying, where could I go but to the Lord? Y'all may not know that song by Elvis, but it was a pretty good one. Where could I go but to the Lord? And I bring this before you, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. This should be for you a prayer that governs so much of your life. And you should memorize it if you don't know it. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, it says this. Oh, brother. I know it well. It's just not coming. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, it says here in the Scriptures. Lean not to your own fallen understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so that's what we do in days of difficulty. And then to those who are cheerful, he says, to those that are cheerful, well, those likewise are to be involved in prayer, and they are to be involved in thanksgiving to God in the midst of that prayer, thankful to the Lord for what He has done. Are things going well for you? Or have you made a whole bunch of do-re-mi and your portfolio looks wonderful? Well, thank the Lord for that. Praise God for that. Don't fall into that trap of thinking, I'm just so terribly good at business, I couldn't help but make money. You know, it says in James, you who say we'll go to such and such a city and make a profit, should say we'll go to such and such a city and make a profit if the Lord wills. And only if the Lord wills. So those who are successful in business, even a man like Donald Trump, who's done exceptionally well in real estate from what I understand about it, and I have no clue where he is spiritually, but I do know this, God's blessed him. He may not acknowledge that, but the Lord has blessed him. He's blessed him tremendously. He gave him his sense of business. The Lord gave that to him. And the Lord has blessed his endeavors as well. So it is well worthwhile to remember that God blesses us. And we give thanksgiving to God when He does, and it's helpful to do that, and it's helpful for two reasons. Listen to this. Thanking God for the blessings of your success, which He does give you, will keep you from developing a Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. What is a Nebuchadnezzar syndrome? Look back at the book of Daniel. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a great man. This is probably the most powerful kingdom in the world in this day. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, starting with verse 28, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar the king says. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Is this not, I am somebody. And listen to this, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And if you know the story, for 7 times, it says in the Hebrew, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 days, I think more than likely it was either 7 months or 7 years. And I think 7 years is probably more like it. He was nuts. He went nuts. He was kind of living out with animals and eating grass like an animal. And it says his hair grew like a feathers, the eagle's feathers, and his nails grew like the talons of an eagle and so forth. Until, in verse 34, things change. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For his, listen to the change. Remember what he said over here? This is mighty Babylon. I built it by my power for my majesty. Then he says this, talking about God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will. The host of heaven are among the inhabitants, the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can say to His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So giving thanks to God, as James says here in the text, helps us keep from falling into and developing the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Another thing that giving thanks to God for your success will cause you to focus on the true source of their origin. And that is from God Himself. Plus, it puts you in a frame set or a frame mind of praise and worship. You go to God and you start thanking God and praising God for all the good things He's done for you. Not only does it remind you of the source of them, but it puts you in a frame set or a state of mind to worship the one living and true God. Very, very practical, you see. And now James turns his attention to those that are sick, those that are ill. physically, a severe condition, emotionally, I might die. Could it be that it's come to that spiritually, as it's not uncommon for one who is suffering physically to also suffer spiritually? And you know that. Lord, why has this happened to me? I never thought this would happen. Or why has this happened to someone else? But here it is, the one that is sick among the people of God, the one that is suffering among the people of God. And so the hope of healing through prayer is seen in James' exhortation for the sick one to call upon the elders. The second thing is the hope of healing through prayer is seen in James' exhortation to the elders to anoint the sick with oil, lay hands on him, and pray for them. That's very clear in the text. That's what he tells them to do. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's what the elders are to do. Well, you notice in the first place that there was a responsibility placed upon the one that is sick. One commentator said this: people complain about the minister not coming to see them in the hospital. Well, he has to know you're there in order to come see you. I don't remember which commentator it was. I read so many of them, but one of them made that statement. Apparently, he had a bad time with somebody. Apparently, somebody complained that didn't come see him. He said, well, you have to tell him. And so he says here, the sick person is to call for the elders. Well, who are the elders in the church? Well, they are supposed to be men in the church who are spiritually mature. That's the first thing, spiritually mature. Not new in the faith, as Paul says, but spiritually mature. They are mature in the Lord. They love him, they trust him, and they serve him as his servant in the church. Secondly, they are supposed to have a good knowledge of the Word. It doesn't say here they're to be well-versed in the confession, although that's a good thing. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say here that they are to be able to quote the catechisms, although that's a good thing to do as well. But it must be that they are individual. This is over in specifically in Timothy. Individuals who know the Scriptures and know the Scriptures well, and they are able to explain the Word of God. That's what they are to do. They are characterized by humility, and they are characterized by having a shepherd's heart. Someone who's loving, someone who cares, someone who will be there and be willing and ready to help you and have compassion for you. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 3, first seven verses. You've got the qualifications for the elder here laid out by Paul to Timothy as they were getting ready to have elder elections in the church, perhaps. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Notice it does not say the husband of one husband. It says the husband of one wife, a woman. Gune in the Greek. Doesn't that sound terrible? Gune. That's woman in Greek. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but nor a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all diligence, dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? So those are the elders. That's the description of them. And here James says, those are the guys you are supposed to call. Call for the elders, the spiritual leaders in the church. And that is placed, the responsibility is placed upon the one who is sick, the one who is suffering. Well, what does it say of those who are sick? It says in the first place that they recognize their need for healing, and healing comes to them ultimately from God. They recognize their need for healing, and healing comes ultimately from God. The text also would have us to understand they recognize their need for forgiveness of sins. That's in the text as well. They call upon the elders not to drop by and have a cup of coffee, not to sit and watch a football game with them, but they call them specifically to come meet their need and to pray for them. That's why they want them to come. I am in bad shape. I'm not getting better. I'm afraid I might die. I'm suffering badly. So he calls for the elders of the church to come and to come to his aid. and they are to do so in the name of Christ. Well, what are they supposed to do? They are to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, lay hands and pray over them. That's what they are supposed to do. What does this mean? In the first place, let's think about what it is not. This is not a sacrament. There are two sacraments in the church, both of them given by Christ to the church, both of them being means of grace in the life of the believer. Those two sacraments, as you know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those sacraments have Old Testament counterparts. Circumcision, the counterpart or the shadow of, circumcision, the counterpart or shadow of baptism, and Passover being the counterpart or shadow of the Lord's Supper. There are but two sacraments in the church. Now, the Roman church uses this to teach the doctrine of extreme unction or last rites. But the text here is not a text that looks at this person is going to die, but rather what do we do to bring healing to them, to bring them back, and to make them well. Not how do we help them somehow to cross over, and so we perform this sacrament upon them so they can cross over into the next life, and so we do that. No, the hope is they'll get well, that they will get okay. So the focus of the text is not on death, but it is upon life. The second thing to notice, this is not something that is assigned to the apostles. The apostles of the church. He does not say to them, call for the apostles. The apostles in the church were those who saw the resurrected Christ and were called to the office by Christ himself. Saw the resurrected Christ, were called to the office by Christ himself. The last one called to that office was the Apostle Paul, who saw the resurrected Lord in the form of a light on the road to Damascus. So he doesn't say call for the apostles in the church, just call for the elders. That's significant. Because if he was calling for the apostles, we may have to say, and may be led to say, this is talking about those special miracles that they could perform in the first century. For example, if we look at the book of Acts and chapter 3, there's a man there who's crippled, and he asks Peter for some money. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do say to you in the name of the Lord, get up and walk. And the man does so. Or in Acts chapter 9, where Peter's in this town, there's this lady called Dorcas, and she's died, and she was a lovely, lovely person. Everybody's sad, and everybody's crying and upset, and so Peter raises her from the dead. Nor like the time when that sleepy fellow Eutychus fell from the third story of a house because Paul kept going on and on and on, and Eutychus fell backwards to the ground and died, and Paul raised him up. I'd love to have been sitting there, not that I wish him to die or anything. He was in a windowsill, and you know, it was hot, and all those oil lamps and places filled with smoke, and Eutychus, I know he's sitting there trying to lean forward, he's walking back and forth, and all of a sudden, he goes back, bam, he falls on the ground, he's dead. So Paul goes out, and he raises Eutychus. Eutychus had better not sit in windowsills ever again. He raises him from the dead. Well, that's not the type of thing that's happening here that James is talking about here in this text. Call for the elders of the church. Those who have had hands placed upon them, those who have been set aside for the ministry of the word in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that this is normative for the church. Well, was it normative then just for the first century? Or is it normative throughout the ages? Is he once sick? Let him call for the elders, let them anoint him with oil, and let the elders lay hands on him and pray. I'm going to read something to you by Dan Dorion, who was a professor at Covenant. Some of this is strange, but bear with me. He's a pastor at Central Presbyterian Church in Clayton, Missouri, suburb of St. Louis, very close to, it's all together, the little suburbs are all together there in St. Louis. The minister asked Dan Dorione to come with him to anoint a man with oil and lay hands on him. Dan Dorione says this, "At last we appointed a night for prayer, and the elders gathered. Our church's pastor, I was a college professor at the time, summoned the elders before we prayed. He told us not to expect a dramatic physical healing, since God heals in many ways. I appreciated his motives, but there was no need to restrain my enthusiasm. My doubting heart was already skeptical enough. My friend knelt down in the middle of the circle of elders. We anointed him with oil, laid hands on him, and began to pray. Since I had started the process, I was appointed to offer the closing prayer. As soon as we began to pray, I had an overwhelming sense that God was at that moment healing my friend. My arms felt what I can only describe as bolts of fire pulsing through them, and I grasped my friend's shoulder. Heat and energy burned in my hand. I felt that my one hand could lift his 230 pounds to the ceiling or push him through the floor if I wished. 4 days later, after worship, my friend beckoned to me with a wide grin. Dan, watch this. At once, he dashed up a flight of stairs. I dashed after him and met him at the top. He smiled, and I'm not even breathing hard. I know, I exclaimed and told him that what I had felt a few nights earlier, and told him I knew that you were healed as well. Since that day, I have joined the elders to lay hands on the sick and pray for them. I have never again felt the fire. And while I occasionally feel a flood of warmth and emotion, I have learned that my feelings and God's healing may have no connection. A small number have experienced immediate healing from serious illness. More have recovered gradually and under the care of a physician. Many have found spiritual healing, great peace and spiritual renewal in times of crisis and suffering, whether they recovered physically or not, and some apparently gain no physical or spiritual healing or spiritual benefit at all. Well, how are we to understand this in the church and the things that Doriani said? We've done that at Southwest. We have several occasions anointed people with oil and prayed over them. The Covenant Church, when Joey Piper was there was a man named Willard Dollahan and his family still here. Willard, they found a spot on Willard's lung, which they diagnosed as cancer. And Willard called for the elders to come lay hands, anoint him with oil, lay hands on him and pray for him. And the next time he was checked, the cancer was gone. Now, Joey Piper told me that. He's not a goofball. But it demonstrates to us our lack, to doubt that, a lack of true belief that God can do anything. Because he can. And listen to this. Any healing you have today at all, any of it, is because of God. It's because of the Lord. So there are three ways to understand this text. The first one is the oil was used as a medicine. And to really anoint means to rub. And so the elders were to go and they were to rub the spot that was sore. And he would feel better after they rubbed the spot and they prayed over him and he would get better. Or pour the oil into the wound and rub it. So the oil had healing properties, and that is certainly true. Another way to understand it is that oil was used as a ceremony to bring about miraculous healing. But again, the text doesn't lend itself to that sense. He doesn't call for the elders. These are common people, elders in the church. He doesn't call for the apostles. He calls for the elders. The third thing is oil was used not in any sacramental sense, but symbolically, reminding the sick of the healing power of God as an aid to stir up their faith. Not magical. Not that everyone that has this done to them will get well. We had an account of, I think the first one we ever did it to was in 1992, was Dave Finnegan. Dave Finnegan came here with fourth stage metastasized melanoma to the lungs. They told him out in Los Alamos, New Mexico, where he was from, he had 3 weeks to live. He's running marathons today. He's doing well. But, and a lot of commentators say this, and I think we have to admit, the oil indicates we are to utilize means of healing. The Lord can do what he wants to. The Lord can heal somebody immediately if he wants to. But we don't ignore secondary causes, and we don't ignore means of healing. Dave Finnegan went through months of chemotherapy and treatment at MD Anderson. And there was a day when he told his wife, I'm quitting this. And she said, I wanted to talk to you so badly, but I was in Florida. It was in August. I was down over in Florida. Couldn't speak to him. He decided he had had enough of the suffering. The doctor told his wife, we want to bring him as close to death as we can because that's when we're going to kill the tumor. And he finally got through it. The last time I saw him, he looked so bad. I mean, in the hospital, he was red all over and he couldn't speak. All the results of the chemotherapy and the treatment he was getting. But the Lord used that in his life. And he heard the prayers of his people. Though no one laid hands on me when I was sick in 2005, I am convinced the reason I'm not dead, because John Long said to me, you were so close, I didn't think you were coming back. The prayers of God's people, I'm convinced, is the reason I didn't die. And don't say, the day's ordained for you before you lived at one of them. You'd have lived anyway. No, sir. God also ordained the means, which is prayer, for the healing of his people. We can't ignore those things. So, used in a sense to stir up the faith in the one who is being anointed, that they may remember of the power of the healing of God. Well, what about this when it says they will get well? What do we do with that? The Lord will raise him up. How do we understand that? Is there some special magical formula that if we do this, they're bound to get well? James had earlier said what we need to say is if the Lord wills, this will happen. And I think the way to understand this, as the Lord will, if he gets well, it's the Lord that raises him up. The Lord will raise him up. If he doesn't do so, it's not his good pleasure to do that. The last thing is, very quickly, is hope of healing through prayer seen in James' exhortation for us to confess our sins to one another in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that, confess your sins to one another. There was a man in our presbytery, I'm not going to tell you, I don't know if you know who he was or not, doesn't matter. Very involved, very central in the life of the presbytery, elder in the church, was beating his wife. She finally went to her session and said, he's doing this to me. The session was getting ready to discipline him, but he died. And someone said to me one time, I think the Lord took him because he was sinning so much. We read in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, some of you have fallen asleep. You're not discerning the body of Christ properly. Some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you have died because of these things that are going on. In Psalm 32 and verse 3, David says, when I was silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. Well, what is confessing our sin? And by the way, some people, you don't want to tell them what your sins are because they're going to tell everybody else. You've got to have somebody you trust is going to tell no one, absolutely no one. But you see the benefit of accountability. If you come up to someone and say, I'm struggling with this, won't you pray for me? And they'll ask you, how are you doing? Someone called me, and they don't live in the States, so don't try to figure out who it is. Someone called me and said, I need help. He said, I have a bad problem with anger. He said, I'm ruining my marriage. I said, okay, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to text me every morning. He said, I want you to ask me, am I reading my Bible? Because I've told him that before, stay in the Scriptures. He said, I want you to ask me how I'm treating her. Well, that's what James is talking about, things like that. Confess your sins to one another. And the great thing about the priesthood of all believers is he says this, we can ask God to forgive others and he will. Now that has to be a believer. It has to be somebody that's in Christ. But this is what James says here. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Yeah, we don't do that. We're not comfortable doing that. And again, you have to have someone that you trust without any faltering of it whatsoever, but to have them to pray for you in time of need. Is it wrong not to pray? Yeah. Is it wrong not to pray for healing? Absolutely it is. I want to read a text to you. And in God's providence, Dan Newcomb, one of our elders, we talked about this in my study after we had met. 1 Corinthians 16, listen to this, starting in verse 11. Asa was a king in Israel. He said, and the acts of Asa from the first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. I bet he had gout. He was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe, bad gout. Even in his disease, listen to this, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help only from physicians. Didn't seek the Lord. So that as we are sick and as we suffer, it is appropriate for us to pray about it. To ask God to bring healing, to ask God to bring relief to us, and to take use of the ordinary means of getting well. To make use of that. And failure to do so is basically to say this: God can't do anything to help me. Why pray? He can. He may not, but He'll give you the grace to deal with it if He doesn't. I can assure you that. He'll give you the grace to deal with it. And the most wonderful thing, our greatest sickness is our sin. Our great physician has done all that need be done to take care of that. Our great God who loves us has secured our place in glory by the gift of His Son who came, kept the law, died and was resurrected, raised for our justification, it says. That great God has taken care of our greatest problem of illness, which is our sin. If He's done that, and we don't get well, it's okay. Because we're going to glory. Something's going to kill you one day. I guarantee you that. Something's going to kill you unless the Lord comes back first. But we close our eyes in confidence and certainty because of Jesus and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,